And if you would, reach into your bulletins there and pull out the message notes. I realize I'm not going to be able to see up there. Okay, I should probably come down, but we'll just pull it a little bit to the front. We've been in this series for a while through the Gospel of Mark. And what we said, the title of the series was Jesus in the Heart of the City. And we used this red brick long ago to symbolize the thread of Jesus. You know, red brick, thinking about the crimson red of the Gospel of Jesus running through all of Scripture. But when we saw this, we said that there's red brick through all the whole city. And every time we saw a red brick, we should remember that just like that red brick forms the fabric of D.C., Jesus wants us to be able to acknowledge him as the fabric of our lives and the fabric of this city. So Jesus in the heart of the city. But this message on the greatest commandment, and let's do that one more time. God's love flows down into our hearts, back up to him in worship, and across to others. The main point of the message. But how we receive this message depends on how we understand Jesus. How we receive this message depends on how we understand or receive Jesus. And I'm going to pass along something, and I'm going to pray as we start the message. I have two things here. I just pass these along carefully. One is a bottle of cough syrup. We can look at Jesus a little bit like cough syrup. You know, this is my cough syrup, which was helping me overcome that bad cough I had for almost 2 months. But just something, you know, Jesus comforts us, soothes us. Or we can look at this little bottle here, which contains, hopefully, an inert sample of nitroglycerin. Not medicinal nitroglycerin, explosive nitroglycerin. I say hopefully. I hope my source was a good source. It's been jostled a little bit, but if you've ever watched some of those old movies, I remember those old cowboy movies where someone would have a little bit of dynamite, and you know, one of the main ingredients of dynamite is nitroglycerin. And what they would have is wrapped around the dynamite this waterproof waxed paper. But sometimes before a big bank robbery, these robbers would kind of take a little bit off. Because nitroglycerin melts at a certain temperature, and it doesn't take much of a temperature, it would start to seep through the dynamite. And they would wipe their finger along the dynamite. There was a little drop, and you'd see them flip it against the wall, and then, pack, there would be a little explosion. Nitroglycerin is explosive. So either Jesus is cough syrup, soothes us, comforts us, says you're fine just as you are, or Jesus is explosive, transforming, dangerous. So how you receive this message depends on your view of Jesus. So I'm going to pass this along. Like I said, I wouldn't suggest you drop the nitro, but hopefully it's okay. And then let me pray for us as we start the message. Jesus, I pray for these, my friends, your friends, that we would understand you, worship you, and follow you, and that we would have a correct view of who you are. The holy, awesome, creative Savior and Lord of all that we see and know. I pray here and now that you would be real to us, that you would explode into our hearts like medicinal nitroglycerin that can save us from death. In Jesus' name, amen. So just keep passing that along. At some point, I'd like to have that back. That would be a nice thing to have the nitroglycerin back. But today's message on the greatest commandment is going to cover three questions, and it'll be woven throughout the message here. If you press a click on it, the questions will show up. What is love? Who is my neighbor? And how do I love? What is love? Who is my neighbor? and how do I love? Some of you have gone through Sunday schools and memorized the greatest commandment, but we're going to study that today and look at why Jesus says not only is it the greatest, it's the most important thing that you can use in your life and receive in your life to help you not live a life which is going to be wasted. So let's turn to Mark chapter 12, verses 28 to 34. It's on your message notes, and it's also up there. And this is a continuation of the last week of Jesus. This is the probably, again, still Tuesday. You know, we've been studying what's been happening since Jesus entered on Palm Sunday. You know, the Pharisees are angry at him because he has overturned their religiosity. He's overturned their corruption. He's literally overturned the money seller, the money changers, and the merchants in the temple, which was a source of revenue for them. They didn't care about God's honor. For them, God was cough syrup. But dynamite, nitroglycerin, was entering the temple of God. And so in a series of confrontations we've been studying, they try to trap him, trick him, make him do things and say things that will help to get him arrested. But until the right time, that will not happen. And so what happens now is a man who was among the crowd, who's described in Matthew as a Pharisee or a scribe, a teacher of the law, think attorney, Harvard-educated attorney, expert in the law of God. He comes up to ask a question, but as we read through this and understand it, it doesn't seem like he's so antagonistic. It seems like because of the way Jesus has answered the questions prior to this, he's legitimately curious and wanting to know, what do you say about what is important in life? Let's read. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. You know, this was the Sadducees were the ones that were debating right before this. They were the ones who didn't believe in the resurrection. They were the enemies of the Pharisees, the legal minds who believed in resurrection, even though they didn't live the resurrection life. He heard them debating, and he noticed that Jesus had given them a good answer, that there is a resurrection. There is life after life. He asked Jesus, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Next slide. I'm going to list for you just the top 10. But there are hundreds of them, and even more that the Pharisees added on, all these rules and regulations. But the idea was these 10 commandments were the top of the list. The Pharisees liked to debate, which is the heaviest? You know, they would actually say heavy and light. These are light commandments. They're not so important. This is a heavy commandment. This is the list of the main 10 commandments that they would have known, been passed along to them by God through Moses. You shall have no other gods, no, don't make any idols, don't take the name of the Lord God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy, honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness against your neighbor, don't covet or lust after other people's things. So which of these commandments, or among the other hundreds, do you think, Jesus, is the most important, the greatest? Jesus answers in the next slide. The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And he starts with the section of scripture from Deuteronomy that Jews, faithful Jews, would recite morning and night, first thing before they pray. They would say this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's a declaration that the Lord is real, that he is to be feared, to be loved, to be respected, to be followed. The Lord is above us, and we recognize and acknowledge him. So every faithful Jew, including the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the other Jews, would have said this morning and night before their prayers. But it had been emptied of real respect and power. Jesus was putting this declaration at the beginning because ultimately God's love and recognition of who he is has to come down first before we are able to truly love him and love others. So he's declaring that. I recognize God as the one. Now, of course, Jesus is God, and how that works out in the Trinity, we can't even come close to explaining. But he, while he was on earth, fully God and fully human, acknowledged the source is God Almighty. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And then he goes on from Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. Love God. Not halfway. Not on Sundays only. Not the way I feel like loving God. But according to him and everything that we are. Love God. And then he goes on. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the same way you love yourself, love your neighbor. Do you take care of yourself? Take care of your neighbor. And Jesus and other parts of Scripture talk about who is a neighbor. And he gave an example of someone who the Pharisees would have considered an enemy. Everyone is your neighbor. Every human being is your neighbor. And he says that these are equal. There is no commandment, not commandments. This is what he combined into one thing. God's love coming down, his power, his presence allows us to love him and love others. And then the teacher goes on, the man who's drilling him says, well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This Pharisee recognizes, acknowledges Jesus has spoken true. He's not there, seemingly, to try to trick Jesus. There's a phrase used about him, which comes up right afterwards, when Jesus says to him, he says to him, he sees that this man has answered wisely. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You recognize that only if God comes to live in you can you love him and worship him and love others. And you recognize that all these burnt offerings that were happening all around them right as they were speaking were empty acts if they weren't filled with a relationship with God. I've said this over and over, and those of you who are Christians understand this. Christianity is not about ritual or rules, not about offerings and sacrifices. It's about a relationship, a living relationship with the Lord God Almighty through Jesus. Anybody can have it. Everybody needs it. We are all separated by our sin, and he offers it free. But we must let go and trust him. He says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God. And there's one little point I'm going to actually give you a hint from later in the Gospel of Mark, which we'll study in a few more weeks or maybe a couple more months. That same phrase is used about the Pharisee who actually lends Jesus his tomb. I think it's Joseph of Arimathea that says he had been searching for the kingdom of God. Mark is very subtle in the way he writes his gospel. There's all these little hints and mysteries. Remember the story about the rich young ruler that possibly could have been John Mark? Just the way he writes gives little hints, the phrasing, that maybe, this is Joseph of Arimathea, or at least someone who knew him, and who was very close to coming to a relationship with God. And indeed, if it was Joseph of Arimathea, probably was the one who gave his tomb to Jesus to be buried in. But from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Because they realized Jesus is not going to be thwarted by their tricks. They realized that all of their own sins, their reliance on rituals, They believed oftentimes I could go and put an animal in a sacrifice, and yeah, it covers my sin, but they had no faith in God. They were just using God. God knows our hearts. Are we truly seeking after him? Are we truly wanting him? Or are we just following rituals? There's a quote by Dieter Uchtdorf, next up there, a pastor, theologian, probably not one you've heard a lot of, otherwise you would have said theologian Uchtdorf a lot more often than we do. But I like this one quote. Because love is the great commandment, it ought to be at the center of all and everything we do in our own family, in our church callings, and in our livelihood. Love is the healing balm that repairs rifts in personal and family relationships. It is the bond that unites families, communities, and nations. Love is the power that initiates friendship, tolerance, civility, and respect. It is the source that overcomes divisiveness and hate. Love is the fire that warms our lives with unparalleled joy and divine hope. Love should be our walk and our talk. Where is that little bottle of nitro now? Is it over there? Okay. Keep remembering. The kind of love that Jesus is talking about is not cough syrup kind of love. It is explosive, powerful, life-transforming. It calls us to die to ourselves and to follow him. It affects everything, how we use our time, our talent, our treasures, our bodies, the temple of God, our testimony, our witness, our reputations. When Debbie and Hannah and I went to Africa, leaving from a church in Sacramento, the church was doing well. It had its first building and multiple staff. But one of the things I was realizing was that we had become very settled and comfortable. The church was hungry to reach other people, but I was finding that by living in our society, it was beginning to affect me as a pastor. And I knew that my brothers and sisters, our brothers and sisters in Africa, in Asia, and other places, were experiencing more of the dynamite of Jesus than perhaps we were. And how could I lead a church if I hadn't experienced that myself? So that was one of the reasons why we did sell our home, give away most of our possessions, why we picked up and moved to Africa in the middle of the African bush, so that we could learn from Christians who are following Jesus without any power or influence except the dynamite, the nitroglycerin of Jesus in their lives. And we did learn some things. Oftentimes, when a pastor comes into a situation, we say we want nitroglycerin, but we actually prefer cough syrup. I don't say that as a conviction for us here, but I say that because in America, Luis was talking about it in the class this morning, the Sunday school class, Christianity is growing by leaps and bounds in the global south, in Africa and South America, parts of Asia, or in China. But America, in the last 10 years, has had a spiraling decline in faith in God. Not just corporate attendance in church, but faith in God. We are living in a society very similar to what Europe has now gone past. Europe is an extremely secular place. God has been removed from references for most of Europe, whereas before it was the most primary place for worshiping God. Then the United States had become that place. But the United States is no longer that. Numerically, there are studies over and over that says those who follow and worship Jesus are fewer and fewer. But like we studied this morning, that was the case when the church first began living in Roman society. A society that was as pagan and as carnivorous as you can imagine, consuming people, consuming Christians. But Christians turned that world upside down because they didn't rely on the power of the world. They relied on the power of God. This power starts and ends with the verse we just studied. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Because we know that without Jesus, all have been separated from God. All will die separated and stay separated from God. We have been given the solution to every issue that we could ever imagine. Do we believe that? Do we believe that? On the next sheet there, next slide there, and on the back of your message notes, there's a little copy of something that you've seen before about the art of neighboring. If we believe that Jesus is the center of our lives, then we have a responsibility not to live for this world. We have neighbors around us. That little house in the middle imagines your apartment, your abode, your place, wherever it is that you stay. And the rest of those, that grid is the people around you. Do we even know the names of our neighbors? Have we met them? I'm not talking about going up and handing them a Bible at this point, but do we know our neighbors? Have you met them? Do you even pray for them? Do we pray for them? Do we engage people who desperately need hope with Jesus? Now, it may be that Jesus will come out of your lips at that moment, or maybe Jesus will come through your hands at that moment. But do we engage? Do we engage? The quote on the next page there, on the next slide, is from Mother Teresa, one of our favorites. To show great love for God and our neighbor, we need not do great things. You know, I have to be standing on the street corner and proclaiming. No. It is how much love we put in the doing that makes our offering something beautiful for God. Because ultimately we're doing this out of love for God. So the cold drink of water that you provide. For Debbie and I this past week, you know, we came back with several hundred Hawaii calendars when I went back to visit my dad in January when his health was beginning to decline. So I got all these calendars. I didn't tell you this. They were very inexpensive because I got them after the first week of January. They were giving them away for 15 cents a piece. So they're valuable, but because they're from Hawaii. But we had hundreds of them. So we're glad to give them to you, but we still had a stack of another 50. So we went around this week to every neighbor on our floor. We've gotten to know them, but we thought, you know, not just the ones immediately around us. What about the ones down the hallway, the people we kind of wave to and we know? Introduce ourselves to them. That's Jesus. Just going up and saying hi, getting to know someone's name. And one of them, actually a couple, just living three or four doors down, actually gave us a note. I was so surprised. Somebody actually said, thank you. So they're going to be one of the ones that I pray that will come over to our house and hang out. Maybe watch a game, play some games, or just talk and have some food together. I know a lot of you do that. But are we ready to go the next step? As God sovereignly opens up opportunities and those acts of love open doors, we have a world around us that is desperate for hope. Desperate for hope. Are we willing to go and be his hands and feet? You know, oftentimes you hear when churches have mission statements, they talk about love God, love people, make disciples. And it's not like those are equal and competing things. You know, that was actually the motto of a ministry called the Navigators that we were part of for 5 years. It was under the Billy Graham organization at one time, but really is known for helping to help people to get immersed and grounded in their faith. You know, what we call discipling. But the great commandment is the preeminent passage. Under it is all else, including what we call the Great Commission, to go forth and make disciples. This next verse up here from Matthew 28, in which Jesus gave his command to the disciples or his followers as he was getting ready to leave earth, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. Therefore, go and make disciples," or fully devoted followers, "of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus says he is not going to abandon us. Even if the world seems like it's going to hell, he will not abandon those who recognize him. He is with us. And when it says go, it's as you go, not going all the way to North Korea, although some of you may go there. It's going next door. The thing that holds us back from doing the Great Commission and the Great Commandment is often that we are afraid or we don't have time. We're afraid or we don't have time. That's the number one and number two reasons. But if we look at the Great Commandment and we understand it is a commandment, love God, it might mean that we need to stop and look at our own lives first. What are we doing that's keeping us from loving God? What is taking up our time? Why are we afraid? Are we afraid we might get ridiculed? There are Christians all over the world who, when they bring up the name of Jesus, know that they will be killed. But they do it anyway. And in those places, the gospel is growing by leaps and bounds. One of the worst things that we can do is think that we're going to live forever on earth. We do not have time at our disposal. It's God's time. And when I say make disciples, love God, love people, and make disciples, I want to define my terms a little bit. This, and what's inside your bulletin, is what a disciple is, a follower of Jesus. Now, this is for those who may have the mental awareness to be aware of all these things. You know, our daughter was blind and deaf, and for her, being a disciple was simply giving glory to God. But for those of us who have our faculties with us and our minds with us, a disciple is someone who knows and loves Jesus, is turning away, not turned away completely. We're still learning how to do that every day, turning away from sin, places Christ at the center of all life areas, knows and applies God's word in their lives with the help of the Holy Spirit, maintains a consistent devotional life, a life in which you're studying God's word and praying, is regular in some kind of church fellowship with other Christians so that you're not dying like an ember that's set aside from the fire, is an open and winsome witness for Christ, meaning the word witness is the word martyr, by the way, who's dying to themselves, is an open and winsome witness for Christ, effective at sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is open, faithful, and teachable, is able to help others become rooted disciples, is utilizing their spiritual gifts with joy and humility, is bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's a disciple. What did Jesus say about discipling or disciples? Go and make disciples. He wasn't saying, pastors, go and make disciples. He was speaking to every single person who knows Jesus. All of us who have the ability, you know, mental abilities, you know, that God has given us, we have the ability to go and make disciples. Over the next 3 or 4 months, some of you have asked me, and I know that there are a number of you who've had background in how to help someone to grow from a brand new believer or someone who's not so sure about some of these things to being able to be mature enough to be able to do it with someone else. Over the next few months, if you want to go through and be grounded in your faith so that you in turn can fulfill what God has said about helping to make disciples, let me know. Let the office know. Email us. Because that is the most important part of living out the Great Commandment. You carry Jesus and help him to be rooted in others. But often we are afraid. God wants us to learn how to do this. If you don't know, you can learn. If you know, have you been doing this? God has given you a gift, given us a gift, and we can help others to grow to be disciples. That is the most transforming thing that any church can do. I want to mention to you kind of a dream of mine. On the next slide, please. This is something I've had for a long time. And I'm going to share it with you because this is how I feel like God has gifted me to be a part of doing the work that he's called me to do. If I were to plant a church, and again, this is years in the making, decades in the making, experiences with different churches and places. One of the things I'd call it the underground church, just like the underground church in China. You know, it's rooted in Jesus and it's taking over and just kind of all over the place. That would be the name. I would change the name of what the church was called. And I found, by the way, looking on the internet, there's one church. It's the Underground Church of LA, made up of former hip-hop artists. I think that's pretty cool. I'm going to go meet them one day. But a church plant that I would be a part of would be one in which we follow what the scriptures say about elders, meaning mature believers who are leading the church, who are capable of teaching and following. It would be based in a community. It would be based in a place where we actually know and are living near one another so that we can reach the community. The quote I've given you before about a mission statement, that would be the mission statement. Every member, every part of the body of Christ, everyone who knows Jesus, every member is a minister. That means able to carry and be a shepherd in other people's lives using their gifts. A minister, a missionary, carrying the word of God into near and far places, and a martyr. I've never seen this kind of statement anyplace else, but I think it undergirds what the early church believed. Because every person who knows Christ was able to minister through the Holy Spirit. They were carrying the word of truth. That was their purpose as a missionary. And they were willing to die for their faith. That would be the mission statement of the church I would plant. Small groups would be the core, much like it is in much of the world where Christians are persecuted, where people are able to have pastoral care within the small groups. And before I answer anything, I want to tell you, this kind of church in other parts of the world, there are no paid staff. There are no professional pastors. There are people who are gifted and called, and what they gather and share with one another, they share with the poor, you know, which is what it says up there, you know, giving at least half. If we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, we need to be able to think about how to do that. And again, this is not a popular vision. I've seen a few people. Francis Chan talks about this. Half of the offerings going to the poor or to missions. But the professional staff, they don't exist, but what they do is they may have elders who help to lead a church, but they equip others to be the pastors. I've been a part of a church plant before where actually a mega church of, I don't know, 10 or 15,000, where every small group leader was able to do weddings, funerals, baptisms, and at least some level of counseling. They did that because they had a small group of 10. They were able to manage it. It was a very efficient way to do it, and it was the way the early church actually existed. So I'm biased toward this because I've seen it work. And they would gather for large worship gatherings. I would think that this would be another way to have this happen, that the church could gather in large worship gatherings like this occasionally. But I look out here. There's seats here for another 150 to 200. Is gathering together in a large worship gathering like this the best use of this building? Some of us would say yes, because it allows us to see one another, to encourage one another. Or would it be better that we actually were spread out, had small groups, and met together not on a Sunday, but we met on, let's say, a Friday night at a recreation room at a community center, or a bar, a rec room, had dinner there, gathered for worship, and on Sunday mornings, small groups actually went out and did the work of God, spending time washing their neighbor's cars, helping others, doing things that would be indicative that God is real, praying together. Again, I'm pretty radical. You haven't seen this side of me yet, have you? That's what God talked to me about for a long time. That's the kind of church I would be involved in. And that's the kind of church I believe America needs, where Christians live out their faith in radical ways, loving in radical ways, giving in radical ways, and are willing to take risks and die. Because it will come. We may experience the same things that brothers and sisters in other countries are experiencing. And if we depend on a central hub for our only encouragement and nourishment, and we're not growing individually and in small groups and other places elsewhere, the church, when it's split apart, will die. But if we've been equipped to be shepherds, missionaries, and leaders, and martyrs, the church will continue. This message is part one of three parts. Part two will be Easter. Part three you'll hear about on April 3rd. Let's pray. Lord God, we've ingested a little bit of nitroglycerin this morning. And I can tell by the faces that this is a little uncomfortable. But I know you've spoken to me about these things. To be willing to risk all, to not just go by the status quo, and to reclaim your right place in the world among those who acknowledge you and those who don't. I pray, oh Father, I pray that those who have ears to hear, that we would all hear. In Jesus' name, amen.